How do I remove guilt from my life?
What is it meant by not outward adorning in 1 Peter 3:3?
We have answers to these questions and others. I'm Ruben Covarrubias.
And I'm Candita Hines. Welcome to Bible Help Desk.
Welcome again to Bible Help Desk. You know, Candita, in the Bible, in the book of Matthew, it says, ask and it shall be given to you.
Absolutely.
And I feel like that's what we're doing here on this program. Our viewers are digitally sending us their questions, they're asking, and we are giving them an answer, promises from the Bible.
Amen. So keep searching the Bible and asking for guidance. And if you need a little help, I invite you to submit your Bible questions you would like answered. Bible Help Desk is here for you. You can text us or call us with your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD or send it via Facebook, Instagram, or our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Don't forget to leave us an email so we can contact you back. All right, Ruben, who do we have joining with us today?
Well, I'm excited to introduce our first guest, who once again we have Dr. A.J. Groeschel. Dr. Groeschel was born in Brazil. He currently serves as the lead pastor of the Waynesboro Adventist Church in Virginia and teaches at Washington Adventist University. He holds a Ph.D. in systematic theology and a J.D. in corporate governance. Dr. Groeschel, thank you so much for joining us again.
It's great to be here.
We also welcome back Silvia Canelli Bacciocchi. Silvia Bacciocchi is originally from Argentina. She is a writer and speaker and is currently pursuing a Ph.D. in systematic theology at Andrews University on the subject of spirituality. Welcome back, Silvia.
Thank you, Candida. Good to be back.
Well, I want to start with the verse of the day found in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 8. And it's one of my favorites. And it says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. You know, Candida, I'm reminded of this text every time that I wonder, is God wanting to connect with us? And you see here that you ask, you knock, and he's always looking for a way to connect with us. So I hope you, the viewer, can remember that God wants to be with you at all times. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these promises that we find in the Bible. And as we open up your word, we ask you to please be with us. Guide us through these questions, guide us through these answers, and may those that need to hear be able to hear. In your name I pray, amen.
Amen.
Well, let's go ahead and jump into our first question.
Yes, our first question comes from via text from Jenny. She says, how do I remove guilt from my life? Wow, what a question.
Yeah.
You know, I think as humans, we deal with our own guilt
Absolutely.
And shame every day. So I just want to toss this over to Silvia. What does the Bible have to say about how we can remove guilt from our lives?
Excellent question. So I'm going to start off saying something that might be a little unorthodox. I'm going to say guilt is a good thing. But when you take any good thing to excess, it can become a bad thing. So even water, if drunk into excess, which is normally elementary for every cell in our body, it can produce death in rare cases. And it's the same with guilt. So to give you an analogy, let me give you an illustration. Imagine that you're walking barefoot in your garden, you're going to get some tomatoes from your garden, and you step on a thorn. Immediately, there's this surging pain that goes through your body, and you just want to get that thorn out, right? So this is what sin and guilt is like. So the thorn is sin. When we are pierced by sin, guilt says something is wrong. We are not in alignment with God. We veered off the path. We need to get rid of the thorn. We need to get rid of that sin. And so what happens is you need to go, you know, you need to get pliers, you need to remove the thorn, and you need to disinfect. But what happens if you ignore it, if your pain sensors, if your guilt sensors aren't working and you don't remove the thorn, you can't sense it. There's some people that they lose their sense of touch, their tactility. And if they touch a hot stove, they end up getting burned severely because they don't have that sense to remove their hand. And so what happens if we look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, Paul says that there's people that have their consciences seared as with a hot iron. So their guilt reflex doesn't work anymore. And so what happens is that the thorn stays inside, it festers, sin grows in their body. And then what can happen is, like, if you have a thorn that gets infected in your body, it can produce a major infection, sepsis, and even death. And this is the same thing that happens. Now, God sent the Holy Spirit into the world, Jesus, in his last sermon to his disciples before he was arrested. He said to them, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, this is John 16, verse 8. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So this guilt, this convicting power, the sense that we're not in alignment with God, is a gift of the Holy Spirit. But what happens is that when we confess them, the Holy Spirit cleanses our hearts, right? 1 John 1:9, you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sin, he who pretends that the thorn isn't there, that it's not a big deal or can't even feel it anymore because his guilt sensors are deadened, will not prosper. But whoever confesses his sin and forsakes them will have mercy. And in Leviticus 5, verses 5 and 6, it says, it shall be when he is guilty, when a guilty person is guilty in any of these matters, he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin, which he has committed. And then it continues, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. So in Levitical times, in the Old Testament, before the sacrifice of Christ, this confession was not done simply through the intercessory high priestly mediation of Christ, but you had to go get a small lamb or a goat and put your hand on it, confess your sins, and then there would be atonement. But now we have Christ and the intercession of the Holy Spirit, so we don't have to go through that whole bloodbath. We have Christ, who's our mediator, our intercession, and he's our guilt sacrifice. He's our guilt offering. Now, the one thing I do want to say, if somebody... that doesn't help, because some people have a very heightened sense of guilt. Any little thing, they're like, oh, I'm a terrible sinner. You know, well, we are in this earth and in this flesh, we will be sinners. This is Romans 7. We want to do the good, but the sin that is in us is always until the final coming and the restoration at the twinkling of an eye, we will be in this body. But the sins that the Holy Spirit convicts us of, we need to rectify with his strength. And so it could be that our caller or our listener who sent in this question, sometimes it might be that there's something that's bothering them because there's a restitution. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you come before the altar and you remember that you have anything, your brother has anything against you, leave your gift. You need to go back. You need to rectify with your brother, reconcile with your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. So go to the Lord, say, Lord, why is this guilt still pressing on me? Is it because I don't accept your forgiveness? Do I lack faith? Please, Lord, give me more faith. God can help you grow your faith. Or there might be someone that you need to have restitution or reconciliation with. And so make sure that you do that as soon as possible so that the guilt can just slide off and you can have the peace of God again.
Wow, Sylvia, thank you so much for that profound analogy and just reminding us that we just need to confess our sins.
Yeah.
Because Christ is our mediator.
Guys,
thank you
right
so
too.
Much. Absolutely. Dr. Groeschel, do you have anything to add to that? About how we can remove guilt from our life?
We can be assured that God forgives us. We can be assured that other people we might have offended also forgive us. But then, if we aren't able to forgive ourselves, that would be really hard for us to keep on carrying something that we're not supposed to. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, gives us some hope in that direction, right? Blessed, makarion, the word there is happy. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. You are accepted, welcomed into God's presence as you receive his forgiveness, his salvific love and passion. I remember Ty Gibson, a colleague, a friend of Sylvia's as well, she shared recently on a post something like that. The gospel of Christ is not about falling in line. It's about falling in love. Mm-hmm. The falling in line will be a consequence, right? the falling in line, the obedience will be based on love. And that kind of emotion, that kind of feeling, that kind of gas behind all of your actions, you can, there's only two major forces in the universe that compel people to do stuff. It's either love or fear. We are able to choose love and live a life free of guilt because we've been accepted.
Wow. Amen. Dr. Grosch, I really felt that. Oof. Thank you so much for that.
Well, let's go ahead and jump into our next question. All right. Our next question comes to us via text from Michael. And he asks, can you explain the meaning of 1 Peter 3:3 to me? It says, whose adorning, let it not be outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Now, Dr. Gauchat, I want to turn this question to you. It seems sometimes very straightforward, but I know this can be misinterpreted. I know it can be seen in excess. What is 1 Peter saying here about what we put in our hair and what we wear?
Yeah. I'll maybe start out by sharing the concept that God is not bringing some novelty. Peter is not bringing some novelty here. First and foremost, let's establish the following. Who has created gold, silver, precious stones, and all of that? Silver and gold, they are mine. Yeah. God created them. That's not his issue. They disguise and mask our selfishness and our pride in a best case scenario, but also exploitation and abuse in a worst case scenario. So just to give that glimpse and framework, in Isaiah chapter 3, the Lord takes his place in the court, verse 13, and he rises to judge his people. God is talking about his people now. Verse 14, the Lord enters into judgment against the elders and the leaders of his people. Look at who's addressing. Who's he addressing here? It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. Injustice, oppression. Verse 15, what do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty. Gava in Hebrew. It means arrogant. They're vain. They're walking alone with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, strutting along with swaying hips and ornaments, jiggling on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion, and the Lord will make their scalps bald. That is very strong language. And then on verse 18, he wraps it up by saying, in that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, ostentatious ornaments, the bangles, the headbands, the crescent necklaces, the earrings, the bracelets, the veils. And the list goes on and it mixes some spiritually connected symbols and others that are just related to pride and selfishness and others that are a result of oppression. So God has a real issue with those elements that will bring us distraction from our real condition and his salvific power. So that's just the context, but he continues. He continues. That's a pattern that he goes throughout the biblical story, the Bible story. If there's anything between the two of us, if there's anything causing noise and a self-afflicting illusion, you need to take it out. This is not good. This is taking the place of our direct communication.
Thank you, Dr. Grosch, for that. Such a great answer. Now, Sylvia, I want to toss to you here before we go to break. How can we sum up this question here on what 1 Peter is talking about?
So let's go back and read the context. So 1 Peter 3:3 is what our viewer sent in, but let's look at 1 Peter 3:4. So 1 Peter 3:3 is what they said, let your adornment not be the outward arranging of the hair. And that was done with lots of costly gold and jewels. Obviously we can braid our hair if they don't have jewels, wearing gold or putting on a fine apparel. So this was like very expensive, fancy ornament. Rather, so this is how we are to clothe ourselves. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So this is talking, the whole context of this passion, it centers around submission, the submission of slaves, to their rulers. And it's all patterned after the submission of Christ, who, being very God, became submissive to unjust authorities and suffered the death on the cross. And so it tells us that we also need to understand that the beauty of meekness, the beauty of holiness, you know, it talks about the beauty of holiness and the origin of sin. It's interesting, if we go back to Ezekiel 28, it says about Lucifer, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So when we focus on external splendor, it takes away the ability to connect with Christ, who says, lo, I am meek and lowly. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am humble in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. So I think that's what the passage is referring to, is submitting to God in lowliness and holiness.
Oh, thank you so much, Sylvia. I just love how it's always about connecting back with God, connecting back with who he is, and don't let anything distract you. Thank you so much for that answer, Sylvia.
Well, we have to take a short break, but before you go, another reminder to visit us at hope.study. There are Bible studies on a wide range of topics like forgiveness, depression, and the Sabbath. New studies are added regularly, so check back often.
Or if you prefer to study in a more traditional way, we also have free Bible study guides that we can mail to you in North America. Just give us a call and leave us your address, and we will get those sent right to you. So we're going to take a quick break now, but we'll be right back.
Welcome back to Bible Help Desk. Remember, you can call or text us your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD or find us on Facebook, Instagram, or our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. And don't forget to watch to see if one of your questions gets answered.
Our guests answering your questions today are Sylvia Bakioki and Dr. Groeschel. What's our next question?
Yes, so our next question comes via text from Cheryl, and it says, can you reconcile Exodus 20, verse 5, and Ezekiel 18, verse 19 and 20. I'm going to go ahead and just toss that to you, Dr. Groeschel. What is
that? Yeah, that's a great question. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, God is sharing his words of counsel. And in this specific section, he's talking about worship. And that's very serious because God knows that whatever we worship, we turn ourselves into the image of what we're worshiping, right? So it's serious business. So God is talking about that. You shall not bow down for them, idols, different kinds of idols, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And that's the key of the question of our friend, of Cheryl now, right? But then you've got to continue to read first and foremost, and then get the whole picture of what's God's motive. The agent's motive is very important in a legal procedure, okay? But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. That is the mode behind God's action. It's the showing of mercy. Okay, now the tension between verse 5, the second part here, part B, of God visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And then how do we compatibilize that to Ezekiel chapter 18? So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18. And if you see there, yeah, you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Let's open the curtains and see what is inside the mind of the judge of the universe. Let's see how he sees our need and how he proceeds legally with authority to apply justice. The mode that God has in his heart, he is not after you. God is not looking down to punish every single human being. He is looking to connect and to save, to raise you up. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. That's behind everything else. That is the mode of operation. That is what God has in his heart. There's no pleasure in punishment. So, father to son, do I have any pleasure? Do I have any pleasure? Chapter 18, verse 23. Now, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. When a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. God is just sharing a basic fact of life. God's salvation for 1,000 generations is freeing good news. Lamentations 3:33 would add onto that concept, for he, God, Yahweh, does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of man. In his heart is forgiveness, and God will always treat one case at a time, depending on our response to him. Either to live in a healthy, loving relationship with him, imitating him, being made in his image and likeness, right? Or to live in rebellion. And that has consequences that go beyond even my life. But it will affect my children and grandchildren. There's hope. In God's heart, his will is salvation.
Amen. Thank you so much, Dr. Groeschel. And thank you for reminding us that it's so important to understand context.
Yeah.
Right? And essentially, God is looking to connect and save.
Absolutely.
All right, Ruben, what's our next question?
Well, our next question comes to us via voicemail, so let's take a listen.
I'd like to know what it means by when Jesus say, all is still in the grave. David is still sleeping in the grave. But then, too, he also says, absent with the body is present with the Lord. So what does both of those mean?
Thank you so much for that question. Sylvia, I want to come to you here as we wrap up. This question seems contradictory in the sense of what is being said here when it comes to death and when David is sleeping in the grave. What is the Bible really talking about?
Very good. Yes. So here, the first one that we have that the caller is talking about is Acts 2:29. So on the sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter's talking about David, and he says, David is dead, both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And he's implying that he has not been resurrected. He is not in heaven. So the question that the caller has is, what about the passage in 2 Corinthians 5:8? So we need to look more at the context of that. We can remember that Jesus, the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did, and one of the greatest manifestations of his divinity, was when he resurrected Lazarus. Now, when Lazarus was sick, he said to his disciples, this is not a sickness unto death. But then, of course, Lazarus did die. And the news came and he said, no, he's just sleeping. And they said, what do you mean he's sleeping? And we shouldn't go bother him or wake him up, you know, if he's sleeping. And then Jesus explained, no, now he's dead. Now he's not sleeping. Now he's dead. So Jesus himself refers to death as a sleep. So what does it mean when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, absent with the body is present with the Lord? So first, let's look at that taken out of context to see what it says. And that would be 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, that does sound confusing, so we have to see how we can reconcile, and that's how comparing Scripture with Scripture helps us to get the broader perspective. So let's backtrack to the beginning of the passage in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. We're going to begin with verse 1 of chapter 5. For we know, Paul says, that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed. And there's parallels here to Romans 8, right? With our habitation, which is from heaven. So let's pause here a second. Paul is drawing an analogy between the body and a clothing or a tent or a house or a holy habitation. And so he's saying that right now we're in a tent. This is the concept of being nomads. We're pilgrims here on this earth. We're transitory. This is not our eternal dwelling or what he calls our heavenly habitation, our heavenly home. So let's pick it up in verse 3. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. So at some point, you know, after, so the nakedness here is referring to not have either the tent, our body here on earth, where we're living and breathing in our human tent, or the divine resurrected body, which is our heavenly abode, being caught in an intermediate state where we do not become resurrected. He says, we do not want to be found naked. For we who are in this tent, in this earthly body of sin, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. So we're not burdened because we want to die, right? Otherwise, we'd all commit suicide. But further clothed. So we want to have a clothing that is divine. We want to have resurrected bodies that do not have the pull, the tendency to sin and decay and death and illness. And so Paul continues, we want to be further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So he's talking about the immortal body that we will get at the resurrection. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. God has prepared us to receive this immortal body at the resurrection, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this tent, so to speak, in the body, we are absent from the Lord. That means we cannot be fully present before the face of Christ. So we're absent with the Lord in the sense that we cannot see him face to face. Now here, Paul is probably drawing a little bit on the high priestly prayer of Christ in John chapter 17, verse 24. At the end of this beautiful prayer that Jesus prays, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me, and that would be everyone who loves the Lord and wants to be with him, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Christ's greatest plea to the Father is to be in the body, Christ's resurrected body, because he knew by faith that he would be resurrected with his resurrected followers in their heavenly clothed body forever, eternally, without death, without corruption, without decay. This is what Jesus longed for the most. When Paul continues here in verse 8, we are confident, yes, well-pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, because we will be present with the Lord, clothed in our eternal, resurrected, heavenly bodies.
Thank you so much, Sylvia. Dr. Groeschel, as we wrap up here in the last 30 seconds, what can we add to it?
1 Corinthians chapter 15, he addresses the reality that Sylvia was talking about. And he makes that distinction of the bodies on chapter 15, verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And then he explains, so I would encourage you to read through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 55, and you will see that the present with the Lord, when will that happen? In the transformed body, it's right there. Behold, I tell you a mystery, verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Paul did not want to sleep. That's why he wanted to be present with the Lord. He wanted to be in his transformed body, a body that will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That's when he will be with the Lord. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptibility must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put in corruption, and when this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's when we'll be with the Lord. When the trumpet sounds, when Jesus returns, we will be in his presence for all eternity.
Amen. Thank you so much, Dr. Groeschel, and looking forward to that as well. Thank you, Dr. Groeschel, and thank you, Sylvia, for those great answers.
And thank you to you, our viewers who are watching. We'll see you next time.